Well, good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. I appreciate very much our brother Dwight leading us in singing, doing a great job. And I must say that I have really enjoyed my time being with the ministers here at Sunset. You have some great men working with you. And I know being a minister, sometimes it's hard work. And I just want to lift Joe and Bryce and Dwight up. They're great men, and you should praise God for them. But it's been so good already to be with you, and I look forward to several days together with you as we look at the cross of Christ. And this evening as we begin, let's go to God in prayer again. Almighty God, again we ask that you would come and be among us, that you would come dwell in your church, and that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that you would speak through me the words that each one of us needs to hear. God, we come with all different situations and circumstances, but this evening may we be comforted, may we be challenged by your love. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In our society, when you want to share love or affection towards someone else, and words are not quite enough, we typically use symbols. For example, if a boyfriend wants to share his affection to his girlfriend, he might give her a rose or a bouquet of roses. A rose is a sweet-smelling flower. It's something that kind of shows love to someone. Or if a child wants to express his appreciation to his mother and dad, he might take a piece of cardboard paper and draw a heart and color it in and give it to him. Or if a girl wants to let another guy know that she sees in him a little bit more than just being a friend, she might give him a card with this Cupid symbol on it, a mythical angel that our culture uses to say, you've been hit by the arrow, you're in love. But maybe the most powerful symbol of all in our culture is the ring. Exchanged by a man and a woman during a wedding ceremony, where they make a commitment to one another that they are going to love one another and cherish one another for the rest of their life. And they symbolize that commitment and promise by putting rings on one another's fingers. Now, if you notice these symbols that we have in our culture, what makes them so powerful, even more powerful than words, is that they have enduring value. Words come into our ears and go out the other, basically. And while they're nice to hear, we tend to forget words. But what's special about symbols is that symbols stay with us a little bit longer. If the girlfriend is wondering, does my boyfriend still, is he still interested in me? All she has to do is look at that rose in the vase and know, yes, he is. He still loves me. If a mother or a father is wondering, does my child even know that I exist? All they have to do is look at that little card with the little heart and know, yes, he still loves me. If that young boy wants to know, does this girl see more in me than just being a friend? All he has to do is look at that card with the Cupid. She's been hit by the arrow. And if a wife wants to know, is my husband still going to be faithful to me? Is he still going to be true to his promise? All she has to do is look at that ring, the ring she wears and the ring he wears, and she'll know he's made a commitment. He's made a promise to love me forever. We need symbols like this, don't we? We need things like this in our life that remind us, no matter what, I can know through this symbol, through the power of this item, that this person still loves me. And in our text this evening in Romans chapter 5, Paul is trying to help this church understand what salvation is. You could say that's what the whole book of Romans is about. Paul is trying to help this church composed of Jews and Gentiles to understand salvation and how they are equal in the sight of God. He starts talking about this in Romans chapter 3, where he explains that everybody is a sinner, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Then you go to chapter 4, and he talks about the role of faith. And he says every single person, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, comes to be a part of the people of God through faith, just like Abraham. And then we come to Romans chapter 5. And here in this text, he begins to talk about assurance. The idea or the topic of how can I know for sure that I am saved? Or maybe we could say in particular, How can I know that God loves me? What kind of assurance can I believe that tells me God loves me? And the way Paul answers that question is by showing that church a symbol. A symbol of love. As he begins to talk about this topic and answer this question, if you notice down through the text that was read by Joe, is that there's this word that pops up several times. It's the word reconciliation. It's used about three times throughout the text. It's a big word. It comes from the realm of relationships. And maybe you're not exactly sure what this word means. And a basic definition you might say of this word is that you have two people who are at odds with one another. They are enemies to one another, you might say, but through a series of events, they become at peace to one another, and they are now united as one. That's what reconciliation is. We see this sometimes in our society. In fact, we probably wish that we could see it more. But maybe you've seen a husband and a wife, and for some reason, they have an argument, they have some issues that crop up between them, and all of a sudden, their love starts to dwindle and fade away. There's this big rift. Maybe they're sleeping in separate rooms, or maybe they're even sleeping in separate homes. They are at odds with one another, but through the loving arms of a church family, through good shepherds that encourage them to do the right thing, and maybe even through some marriage counseling, slowly they make one step back towards one another. They start doing the right thing. They start talking to one another in loving ways, and pretty soon they are reconciled. They are back together. They've found love again. Or maybe you've seen this with two friends. Two people that love one another, but for some reason there's a misunderstanding, or there's a betrayal, or someone hurts the other person, offends the other person, is not as sensitive as they should be, and all of a sudden there's this rift, and these two friends basically decide, we're not going to spend time with one another anymore, we're going to sit on different sides of the auditorium, we're going to go to different Bible classes, we're not going to do anything together. And then a phone call is made. I'm sorry. I should have been more sensitive. I should have listened more. You're right. And pretty soon, over time, there's healing. They're reconciled. Maybe you've even seen this in your home. That a brother and sister kind of have a sibling rivalry. Words are said. There's an argument. All of a sudden, door slam. Don't ever talk to me again. I don't want to see your face again. Don't worry about it. And there's silence in the house. A few hours pass. One person opens the door. The other one opens theirs. I'm sorry. I didn't mean what I said. I know, I didn't mean it either. And pretty soon they're brother and sister again. They've been reconciled. We know what this idea is. People who are at odds with one another come back together and find peace. There's a sculpture that was made by a lady named Josefina de Vasconcelos. You see that sculpture here. It's a picture of two people. I don't know the situations surrounding this sculpture, but you can tell what's happening. These two people are embracing one another. That apparently they've been away from one another either through an argument or through some kind of rift or strife or problem, or maybe just been away for a long time. But now they are together and they are hugging in a very passionate way. And in some ways, this sculpture has kind of become the symbol of reconciliation all around the world. It's found in three places. It's found in Germany, it's found in Japan, and it's found in the United Kingdom. Three places, if you remember, where there was a whole lot of fighting during World War II. And it was kind of put there to kind of show that in a place where there was a whole lot of war, a whole lot of bloodshed, a whole lot of hatred, now there's peace. Now there's love. Now there is reconciliation. And it's this idea that Paul is talking about in this text in Romans chapter 5, the idea of reconciliation. Except in this text, he's not just talking about two people, he's talking about us and God, the church and God. And the way that he describes this is he makes two lists. He tells the Romans, first of all, what they were. He says, let me remind you of what you were. And he used several different terms to do this. He says, if you remember, you were helpless. You had kind of gone your own way, the way of sin, and you had found yourself lost. And you were simply helpless, kind of like we described last night. You've gone the wrong way, and you needed help. Secondly, he says, you were ungodly. That you had decided you were going to shake your fist at God and that you were going to do your own thing. That you were going to stain your shirt, as we looked at last night. And then thirdly, he says, because you were doing these things, you have become an enemy. as I mentioned again last night, how every one of us, when we stain our shirt, when we decide to go our own way, when we decide to go a path that's different than God's, we become an enemy of God. We don't like to call it that. We don't like to describe ourselves that. But Paul is pretty point blank with them. He says, this is what you were. You were an enemy. But now let me tell you what you become, Paul says. Let me explain to you what has happened to you. He says, what you become, instead of being helpless, now you're changed. Now you're saved. Once you were lost because of your sin, now you've been found, he says. You were ungodly, your shirt was all stained, but now you're wearing a new shirt. You've been justified, as I mentioned last night. Before, you were an enemy, but now you have been reconciled. You're at peace with God. And he explains the way that this has happened, as we said again last night, is through the cross. That in that action, God worked through Jesus Christ to allow reconciliation to happen. He puts on the sinful shirt, so now we can wear a washed shirt. He takes us as helpless and ungodly enemies and changes us where we are saved and justified. However, Paul doesn't stop there. He takes this message of the cross and he moves it a step further. He says, not only at the cross was God acting to change us from being lost into saved, but he was also demonstrating something. He was making for us a symbol. You see, if you notice on the screen, notice where the cross is. The cross is not next to what they are. It's not on the far side of the screen. And Paul mentions that. Christ did not die for you when you were saved, when you were justified, when you were reconciled. Christ didn't die for you when you had a whole lot of things going. Christ didn't die for you when you had all these great awards and accolades that you could put next to your name. Christ didn't die for you when you were at your best. Instead, Paul says, the cross is next to the first list. Christ died for you when you were at your worst. Christ died for you when you were lost. Christ died for you when you were ungodly. And yes, Christ died for you when you're an enemy. You see, you might wonder about whether God loves you, if He just loves you when things are good. But doesn't it show a great demonstration that God chose to die for you when you were not good at all, when you were down and out, when you had nothing good to your name, when you were at your worst? And that's what He did. There was a movie that came out several years ago called John Q. In this movie, it tells the story of a man named John Archibald, who's played by Denzel Washington, the top picture on the screen. But John Archibald has a son about 9 or 10 years of age. In a tragic sort of way, he finds out that his son has a heart malfunction, that his heart's enlarged and is not working correctly. And despite all the work of the doctors and all the work of the nurses, there's really nothing to be done except that he get a new heart. He needs a transplant. Unfortunately, John and his family does not have very much money, and they don't have very good health insurance. And despite all of their efforts to try to raise the money, to try to get his son on the donor list to get that heart transplant, they don't have enough money to pay the bills, to pay the medical bills for it to be done. And so the hospital basically has to make the painful decision to release him. Release him basically to die. And so John, as a drastic attempt to try to save his son's life, does something terrible. He goes and he kidnaps the cardiologist and traps him into the ER with the other medical staff in a desperate attempt to try to save his son's life. He tells the doctor, do whatever you got to do to save my son. The doctor tries to explain, even if you had the money to pay the bills, there was nothing I can do. Your son needs a new heart. He must have a heart transplant. And then John says the unthinkable. Give him mine. The doctor tries to help him understand. I can't do that. How is that going to work? Open me up. Take my heart out. Put it in my son. Now, you don't understand. There's all these compatibility issues that we have to work out. Does your heart fit his heart? Is there enough room in the chest cavity? Does the tissues match your son's tissues? I know all about compatibility, John says. It'll work. Just do it. Take out my heart, put it in my son, so he will live. The doctor says, it's unethical. It's unethical. I will lose my practice. I will lose my license if I do what you're asking me to do. John says, don't you understand? I will do whatever I've got to do to save my son. And if it means taking my heart out and allowing me to die so that he will live, I'll do it. I'll do it. And in some ways, I can kind of see God having this kind of conversation with the angels up in heaven. Him gathering the heavenly hosts together and saying, listen, I want my creation to live. And if it takes me opening myself up, taking my heart out and putting it into them so that they can live, I'll do it. I'll do whatever I've got to do for them to live. And yet there's one big difference between the story in John Q and the story of our God as Paul is telling it in Romans 5. The person on the table in the movie is a friend. His son, actually. And I think each one of us who are parents, if it was our son or if it was our daughter who was on the table, who needed a heart, and we knew our heart would allow them to live, we would say the same thing, wouldn't we? Take my heart out. Put it in theirs so they can live. But what if it wasn't your son? What if it was someone who ridiculed your son? What if it wasn't your daughter? It was someone who abused your daughter. What if it wasn't a friend, but someone who hated you and was an enemy? I think we would find excuses to get out of the situation, justifying our reasoning by saying, certainly my life is more important to the world than this person's on the table. It'll be better for them to die. And yet Paul is trying to tell us that is exactly what God did at the cross. While we were an enemy on the table, while we were at our worst, God said, I'll send my son to die. As he puts it in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were helpless, while we had stained our shirt and become very, very ungodly, repulsive to our God, while we were the enemy that had turned our back on God, Christ died for us. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of love that I can't really comprehend. It's a love without conditions. It's a love without limits. It's a love that has no end. And I just can't comprehend it. No wonder John said in 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we love God. That's not love, John says. What love is that God loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's love, John says. That's love. That while we were the enemy on the table, God said, I'll send my Son for them. John Stott, in his book On the Cross, puts it this way in this quote. He says, the value of a love gift is assessed both by what it costs the giver and by the degree to which the recipient may be held to deserve it. A young man who is in love, for example, will give his beloved expensive presents, often beyond what he can afford, as symbols of his self-giving love, because he believes she deserves it. But God, in giving his son, gave himself to die for his enemies. He gave everything for those who deserved nothing from him. He gave everything for those that deserved nothing. And Paul says, just look at the symbol of the cross, and you can know that you're loved. You see, the best part about this whole description of love, loving us at our worst, is that little Greek word that I told you about yesterday, huper, the preposition. It's found in verse 8, right after the word died. It says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were the enemy on the table, Christ died in behalf of, in the place of, or in exchange for us." Jesus walks up to the exchange table. And He says, "I want my creation to be friends." What does it take? I know they're enemies right now, but I want them to be friends. What does it take? Does it take me going to a cross? I'll do it. At Southside in Fort Worth, where I work, we have a ministry that works with people who struggle with addiction, alcohol and drug addiction. We call it the Hope Ministry, and it's a ministry that's kind of changed our church. But one of the struggles of people who are in addiction or recovering from an addiction is trying to understand and learn that God still loves me. Because many times when you're in addiction, you do a lot of very despicable things. For instance, you might lose your job or lose your family over your addiction. You might be estranged from all your friends. You might even resort to some illegal activity because of your addiction and end up in jail. In fact, most addicts do. You might even resort to prostitution in order to feed your addiction. And as you're coming out of all of these bad, terrible things in your past, it can be very difficult for someone to realize, despite all of this that I've done, God still loves me. And it's really been the pleasure of mine over the past 3 years to see recovering addicts have the light come on and to realize, maybe for the first time or maybe to be reminded of this, that yes, God does love me. Several months ago, I was talking with a lady who is a recovering addict, and she was having this light come on. It was coming on in a lot of different ways, not just through the preaching of God's Word, but it was also because of a church that was starting to love her as a sister. It was because she was meeting a Christian man who was loving her not just as a thing to be exploited, but as someone made in the image of God. All these things were starting to overwhelm her. And of course, at the root of all of this was the love of God shown at the cross. And so one Sunday morning, she pulled me aside and said, "I want to talk to you." So after the service, we stood in the auditorium and we talked for a little while. And she told me through tears, "I didn't know I could be loved like that. I didn't know I could be loved like that." A recovering addict was now overwhelmed and basking in the love of God, which Paul says we can know because of a symbol, the symbol of a cross. Barbara Juice is a children's writer. And one time one of her children asked her, "Mama, how much do you love me? Is there a limit to your love for me?" And in answer to that question, she decided to write a book. She decided to set it in the Arctic region of Alaska among the Eskimo people, the people sometimes called the Inuits. And I thought that maybe in connected with this lesson, it might be appropriate for me to read this story to you. You're not going to be able to see the pictures, I'm sorry. But maybe the words will be enough. So here it is. "Mama, do you love me? Mama, do you love me? Yes, I do, dear one. How much? I love you more than the raven loves his treasure, more than the dog loves his tail, more than the whale loves his spout. How long? I'll love you until the umiak flies into the darkness, till the stars turn to fish in the sky and the puffin howls at the moon. Mama, what if I carried our eggs, our ptarmigan eggs, and I tried to be careful and I tried to walk slowly, but I fell and the eggs broke? Then I would be sorry, but still, I would love you. What if I put salmon in your parka and ermine in your mittens and lemmings in your mutlucks? Then I would be angry. What if I threw water at our lamp? Then, dear one, I would be very angry. But still, I would love you. What if I ran away? Then I'd be worried. What if I stayed away and sang with the wolves and slept in a cave? Then, dear one, I would be very sad. But still, I would love you. What if I turned into a musk ox? Then I would be surprised. What if I turned into a walrus? Then I would be surprised and a little scared. What if I turned into a polar bear and I was the meanest bear you ever saw and I had sharp, shiny teeth and I chased you into your tent and you cried? Then I would be very surprised and very scared. But still, inside the bear, you would be you and I would love you. I will love you forever and for always because you are my dear one. In some ways, I can kind of see God sitting us down on His knee and reading that book to us, telling us over and over again, I love you. I love you. And we come up with all these different excuses. Yeah, God, but what if I turn my back on you? Yeah, God, what if I run away from you? God, what if I lash out at you? What if I forget about you? What if I fail for you? I would be surprised, God says. I would be upset, maybe even a little angry, but still, I would love you. You see, Paul is trying to help this church understand. There's one question that we never have to wonder about, one question we never have to doubt. Does God love me? Because Paul says, Christ didn't die for you when you were at your best. He died for you at your worst, leaving as a symbol God's love. You say, Steve, you don't know me. You don't know my past. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the insides that I keep covered. You don't know all the different things that I struggle with. How can you tell me that God loves me that much? He loves me at my worst. You're right, I don't know you. I'm a guest preacher from Fort Worth, Texas, and I'll be gone on Thursday. Unfortunately, I won't get to know many of you. But one thing I do know. I know the cross. And I know what it stands for. And I believe I know what Paul was trying to tell that church. That no matter what you've done, no matter where your past has led you, no matter how many mistakes you have made, God still loves you. He still loves you. Unconditionally, without any questions asked, we can know that. And if we ever wonder it, if we're ever concerned about it, all we have to do is look at the symbol that He gave us, the symbol of the cross. I'm amazed at how often it seems that we just struggle with that truth, how we think that we've got to earn God's love or we've got to deserve God's love. Or that we've got to do something. That's the way our world works. Our world blesses. Our world gives success to those that achieve a whole lot, who perform very well. And many times we think that's the way it is with God, that I've got to be a really good Christian for Him to love me. Or I've got to look really pretty for Him to be fond of me. Or I've got to do a whole lot of wonderful things for God to be proud of me. And one truth that is very difficult for many of us to understand, whether you do good or not, God certainly wants you to do good. He wants you to serve Him. But whether you succeed for Him or fail, He will still love you. He'll still love you. No matter what. Because you are His. Paul was trying to drive that point home as hard as he could. Don't you see, if God loved you at your best, then it wouldn't be real love. But He proves His love at the cross because there He loved you at your worst. And it's the same with you. And tonight, maybe you need to experience some of that love. And to be reminded of how much God loves you. Maybe what you need to do is decide to become a Christian, to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to embrace God as He has been anxiously awaiting for you to do. Because you see, when you see this kind of love, you're forced to make a response. You're forced to make some kind of movement. You can't see this kind of love from God and say, oh wow, that's great God, I'm going to move on. We have to make some kind of response, a renewed commitment or something to say, God, I'm going to love you even more. And maybe tonight, you just simply need to be reminded of this love. Maybe you're going through a difficult time, a struggle of some kind, and you just need to be reminded, God loves me right now, right where I am. He doesn't want me to stay there, but He loves me right now. And I would encourage you, if that's you, when we sing our song, just come to the front and feel the love as your brothers and sisters will surround you and will pray with you and for you. We're here to help you in any way we can. God sent His Son to the cross while we were enemies so that in exchange we could be friends. If there's any way that we can help you be a better friend to God, please come as together we stand and sing.